You have your Bible nearby. We're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. I said to you a couple of weeks ago that John chapter 6 is a hinge chapter in the Gospel of John. This is a chapter where people who are curious about Jesus, an expectant crowd, they are confronted with his declaration of who he is. They are presented with what it means to follow him. And they are faced with a line in the sand, a decision as to whether they are going to believe and follow or whether they are going to turn away and continue on the path that they're walking in. And this chapter begins with the most widely observed miracle in Jesus' ministry, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. There were probably 15,000 to 20,000 who were there. They all saw it. They all knew it. They came to Jesus and said, "We want to make you our king," because he had provided the loaves and the fish from had fed everyone from the few loaves and fish. So that's the public miracle that starts this chapter. And then there's a second miracle, a private miracle for the disciples, where in the middle of a windstorm, Jesus walks on the water of the Sea of Galilee and comes to them in the middle of the night and calms the storm. And these two miracles are the setup for what is the heart of this sixth chapter of John's Gospel. And the heart of this is what's referred to as the Bread of Life discourse. It's an interaction that takes place between Jesus and Jewish leaders back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, where he is interacting over what does it mean that he is the bread of life. What do the miracles mean? What is it that he's illustrating with those miracles? John 6 is where Jesus declares that he is the source of all spiritual life for all mankind, and there is no other spiritual life outside of him. And that's the dividing line here. If you want to sum up the case that John is making throughout his gospel, he is making the claim that Jesus is the source of all spiritual life and that there is no spiritual life for anyone outside of him. In fact, you get to the end of John's gospel. He said, "I wrote all of this. I shared all of this. I'm telling you all these things that you might believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing that, you might have spiritual life in his name. It's not available elsewhere. I'm telling you this so that you can have that." And the central metaphor that is used in John chapter 6 is the metaphor of food. It's the metaphor of bread. Jesus says, in the same way that none of us can live for long without having physical food for our physical bodies, none of us can have spiritual life for long without having the spiritual life that comes from him. Bread, food provides life for the body. Jesus is the bread of life that provides life for your physical being, or for your spiritual being. And food is an appropriate metaphor for all of this, because most of us are, let's just be honest, most of us are preoccupied with food, right? Some of you have already started thinking about where you're going for lunch, whether it's back home or whether you're going to drive through someplace or even venture out to one of those half-filled restaurants and try to eat out today. Last Sunday, right after church, Marianne and I left. We drove to Fort Worth to visit our son and daughter-in-law and our two grandkids who live there, two of our nine grandkids. And we were not on the road very far when we started calculating where we're going to eat tonight. I knew where the first Brahms ice cream store you would get to on the road. It's in Sulphur Springs. I know the exit. I know how to get there and how to pull around. And I'm already calculating what I'm going to have for my mid-afternoon snack. And then where are we going to eat in Fort Worth? And it just so happens, some of you will not be surprised by this, but my son works less than a mile away from the Cheesecake Factory in Fort Worth. So yes, we had carryout from the Cheesecake Factory while we were down there. This is what I mean by preoccupation with food. I got it. We all got it. We're thinking about how we're going to take care of our physical bodies. There are two cable TV, satellite TV channels dedicated to food. There's the Food Channel, and if that wasn't enough, there's the Cooking Channel. So you've got both of those available, and I will confess that I have spent time binging on Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives, watching and seeing that show. And then there's, I've also watched a few episodes of Carnival Eats. I mean, that's how this works. There are magazines and there are websites that are all about food. And when we're hungry, we search those and we look for recipes. Marianne is always talking about some place called Smitten Kitchen where she's getting recipes for what we're going to be eating. There's a website in Arkansas called The Mighty Rib where this guy reviews restaurants in central Arkansas. Some of you who have not been taking notes on the sermon already, I just wrote that down because you want to check it out when you get home, The Mighty Rib, right? He's got a Facebook page. He's got 15,000 followers on his Facebook page. I don't have 15,000 followers. The guy covering restaurants in central Arkansas does because we care about food. But we need to say in our part of the world, how we are preoccupied with food is very different than how most people in the world think about food. You ask a six-year-old in our part of the world, where does food come from, and what's their answer? Comes from the grocery store, or comes from the drive-thru, depending on how much mom spends in the kitchen versus in the drive-thru line. Where does food come from, the grocery store or the drive-thru? You ask a child in a third-world country, where does food come from, and they'll point to the plants or to the animals that are there. Food comes from the earth. Somebody who lives in sub-Saharan Africa or in Myanmar, they don't think about the drive-through. They think about whether there's going to be food tomorrow from the fields or from the animals. If we face a drought in our country, a drought in central California, what that means for us is that there may be a limited supply of certain produce in our grocery stores, or the price may go up on some of those things. If somebody faces a drought in Bangladesh or in other parts of the world, there are people who may starve as a result of that drought. Food's a very different thing. Even the phrase, there's nothing to eat. You know, that's something a teenager will say when they look at the cupboard and they don't see something that's to their liking. There's plenty to eat in there, but when they look and say, there's not what I want, they say, there's nothing to eat. And then they'll follow it up by saying, I'm starving. Because it's been 4 hours since lunch and it's going to be an hour before dinner. And so we say, there's nothing to eat, I'm starving. In a third world country, when somebody says there's nothing to eat and I'm starving, they mean it in a very different way. And that perspective on food, that third world perspective, is a little more in sync with how the people in Jesus' day would have thought about it. We apply our 21st century thinking, but we have to remember that these people who were living in Jesus' day didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have grocery stores. Food came from the earth. Food came maybe from a market where somebody brought animals and they bartered or they exchanged money for some of that food. But people in Jesus' day, when they were taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread, that was not some kind of a quaint expression of dependence on God. That was a very real prayer that there would be food for today and food for tomorrow, because there might not be. There were days when there was nothing to eat. Maybe times it went longer than that. Most people in Jesus' day did not have a week's supply of food in a storage area somewhere. Most people in Jesus' day did not have the 3 to 6 months emergency fund that Dave Ramsey tells us we're all supposed to have in order to make it through. So people in these days were thinking about survival regularly. They worked to be able to eat. They didn't work for the weekend. They didn't work to save up enough money to buy a boat, unless it was a business expense. These were people who were working so that they could eat every day. And that sets the context for this dialogue about Jesus being the bread of life. He's talking to people who are very aware of their daily need, their daily dependence on food, on bread. He's explaining that the function of the Messiah is not to become the bread supplier for physical bread, but the function of the Messiah is to become the source of spiritual life. And some people in Jesus' day expected a Messiah who would come along and repeat what Moses had done. Moses said, there is one coming like me, one greater than me, Deuteronomy 18. So they were saying, well, Moses gave us bread for 40 years in the wilderness. We didn't have to farm. We didn't have to work. We just woke up and there was bread there. We'd like that to continue. We're looking for a Messiah who will be our bread supplier, so we don't have to have anxiety about whether we're going to have food to eat tomorrow. And so Jesus steps in and is dispelling them of the idea that what happened in the desert is what God intends to repeat. In fact, what happened in the desert was designed to point them to a greater, deeper spiritual truth. We understand how people can be motivated by the idea that somebody's going to take care of their needs. Somebody's going to be motivated by the idea that someone's going to supply their food. You know what happens when a Chick-fil-A opens, right? So right before the Chick-fil-A opens, the first 100 people who are customers at that Chick-fil-A get a year's worth of Chick-fil-A for being one of the first 100 customers. I have a son who camped out overnight so he could be one of the first 100, so he could get his 52 gift cards. That's what it is. They don't give you, you can't walk in there every day, but once a week you can go in and plop down the card and you get a meal. And he said, that's important enough for me that I'm going to camp out in the parking lot overnight. Of course, when you're, you know, like 19, that's fun. That's not a chore. But he parks out there, he camps out there so that he can be in the parking lot to be one of the first 100 so he can get his Chick-fil-A card. Well, the people in Jesus' day, the people in John 6 who Jesus is talking to, they just got their free meal on the hillside on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee over in Bethsaida, and they liked the fact that there was all the food they wanted right there. And so they wake up the next day going, is this miracle going to repeat itself? Is this the age of the Messiah when we're going to start getting free meals every day? That's the thinking that's in their mind. So that's what they're seeking out Jesus for. And we'll see that as we dive into the passage. We're going to start in verse 22. We're going to read through from verse 22 through 35. I'm only going to cover a portion of this morning. We'll come back to this passage next week. But let me pray for us as we dive into God's word and talk about the words of Jesus here. Father, we need your spirit to open our hearts and minds to help us understand what your word would say to us this morning. We need soft hearts. We need minds that are uncluttered and are focused on you. And so we ask that your spirit would do that work in us. Speak to us through your word and make us doers of your word, not just hearers only, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you follow along as I read John 6, beginning at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, for it's written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. In this passage, the first four verses really are the setting for the discourse that follows. The actual discourse then begins with questions that the crowds ask Jesus. So as we follow our outline through this, we'll look first at the setting in verses 22 through 25, and then the four questions that the crowd asked him. The first one is, how did you get here so fast? The second one is, what must we do to earn the gifts of God? And then verse 30, what sign can you show us? And then the last is not a question, it's really a statement. They said, give us this bread. So those are the four things the crowd says. And then Jesus' answer to each of those, the first answer is when they say, how did you get here so fast? He doesn't answer. He says, work for the food that endures. And then when they say, what must we do? He says, believe in me. When they say, what sign can you show us? He says, I'm the true bread that comes from above. And when they say, give us this bread, he says, I'm the bread of life. So that's how this discourse begins. And this morning we'll just look at those first two statements that they or questions that they ask and the statements Jesus makes in response. But back to the setting first. Chapter 6 starts with the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And then that evening the disciples go back. They're out on the sea. The winds come up. They get caught in the windstorm. Jesus walks on the water. So now it is the next day. It's 24 hours after this has happened. The crowd that had been with them is still on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus and the disciples have gone across the lake. They're on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd gets up that morning, and they knew that Jesus' disciples had left. They had seen that the night before. They'd seen them get into the boat. They had seen that Jesus did not get into the boat. Now they get up in the morning. The disciples aren't there. They knew that. But Jesus isn't there either. They're going, where's Jesus? They look around. Nobody seems to know where he is. They say, well, let's go back home. Let's go back to Capernaum. So they get in their boats, and they head back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they find, as they get back there, that Jesus is actually in the synagogue in Capernaum. We know that from verse 59 of chapter 6. He has gone to the synagogue at Capernaum, and he's there teaching. And so they go to him in the synagogue, and they say, Rabbi, how'd you get here? How did you come to this place? Because they knew he hadn't gotten in the boat, and they're wondering how he got here, how he beat them back. Did he walk all night? Did he have a boat that they didn't know about? They don't have that figured out. And Jesus hears their question, and he knows what's behind the question. He knows ultimately that it's not him they're looking for, it's fish and bread they're looking for. So they say, how did you get here so fast? And he just bypasses that whole question, and he jumps right in to the answer. So the setting, they said, when did you get here? And Jesus says, the first of three, truly, truly, I say unto you statements that's in John chapter 6. Now, here's what you need to know. Anytime you're reading in the Bible and you see in the old King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, in modern version, truly, truly, I say to you, here's what Jesus is saying. I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Listen closely. This is important. So that's what truly, truly, I say unto you means. It doesn't mean I wasn't being truthful before, but now I'm being truthful. No, he's saying, listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Master, how did you get to this side so quick? Listen very carefully, he says, to what I'm about to tell you. You are not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you got your fill of the loaves. Now, I want you to listen carefully, guys. You're not here looking for me because you saw a sign. You're here because you want food. Now, it could sound like he's saying, you're not here because you want signs. And you know, there are other places in the Bible where Jesus rebukes the disciples for seeking after signs, right? So in Matthew chapter 12, the scribes and the Pharisees say, give us a sign. And he says, it's a wicked generation that seeks after a sign. In Luke 11, the crowds are increasing. And he again rebukes the crowds and says, it's a wicked generation that looks for a sign. But just a few verses back in John 6:14 in this chapter, it's because they saw the sign that they came to Jesus and wanted to make him the king. So when he says, you're not here because you saw a sign, you're here because you want food, here's what he's saying. You're not here because you saw what the sign was pointing to. You missed the point of the sign. They had seen the sign, and they liked signs, they liked miracles, but it wasn't what the miracles are pointing to that they cared about. It's the miracles themselves. So when he rebukes them here and says, you're not here because you saw a sign, he's really saying, you're not here because you understand what the sign was all about. You're not here because you get the point. You're here because you want what the sign delivered, not what the sign was pointing to. If we got in our car today and we said, we're going to go on a big all-church road trip and we're going to Disney World, and if we pulled up in Disney World and we saw the sign at the entrance to Disney World, right? And it looks like this, right? So you see this sign. If we pulled up, can you widen that out a little bit? Yeah, so you drive in and you see that big sign. If we got to Disney World and I said, there it is, everybody. There's Disney World. Isn't that exciting? And we got out and we looked at it. There's Mickey and there's Minnie. We go, this is great. Look at the Disney World. And then we said, well, that's it. Let's get in our cars and go back home. We would understand it's ridiculous to drive to Disney World to see the sign. The sign is there to say behind this sign is the Magic Kingdom. It's where dreams come true, apparently. So the sign is there to point you to what's behind the sign. And if you get focused on the sign and think that's what we came here for, you miss the whole thing. You miss the greater glory of Disney World. Jesus is saying, you're not here because you saw the sign and understood this is pointing to my glory. You're here because you want more fish and more bread. Now, we've said this before, but this is a key theme in this gospel and in all of Scripture, so I'm going to make the point again. There is a difference between loving Jesus and loving what Jesus offers. There's a difference between being drawn to Jesus and being drawn to the benefits of the gospel. Jesus knows that these men are not coming looking for him, they're coming looking for food. And he did not come to be a food supplier. He did not come to be a medical miracle worker. He came with those miracles so that they would see those miracles and they would say, he is someone special, we need to follow him. The miracles were there to validate his messianic identity, his deity, and to point them to a greater reality and a greater need, their spiritual need. But they became focused on what Jesus is providing. And if what you are in love with as you think about Jesus is what he offers and not with Jesus himself, you've kind of missed the point. Marianne and I have talked about this because I think when we first got married, if I'm honest, I may have been more in love with what she was offering than with her. That's not easy to say. That's not comfortable to say. And every time we talk about it and she says that, she gets this look in her face like, really? You weren't really? And yes, I loved her, but I really liked being with her because when I was with her, she made me feel special. When I was with her, she would affirm me. When I was with her, she thought I was pretty neat. And I liked somebody thinking I was pretty neat. And so I may have been drawn to a person who would make me feel special. What I was really drawn to at some level was that feeling you gave me more than you as a person. Now, I will tell you that over time in marriage, I think God has graciously moved me from being in love with the feeling I got to being in love with the person who is the gift he's given me. That's how it's supposed to work in marriage. We're supposed to be in love with one another. I think we know we're in love with one another when there's not that feeling of being special happening, and yet we're still committed to one another. We're still serving one another. We still care about one another. Those things are still true even when the feelings aren't there. Well, in the case of Jesus, he's looking at these men who have come to him, and he's saying, listen carefully here. It's not me you love, it's the free food. You're drawn not to me, you're drawn to what I'm offering. You're drawn to what I gave you yesterday and wanting to see that happen again. And I think we have to look at our own spiritual lives and say, are we in love with Jesus wherever he takes us, whatever comes? Or are we just in love with the good times when they're there? And if Jesus is the source of the good times, then we're happy to go along with him for the ride. What's your love for Jesus really all about? What's your relationship with Jesus really all about? He says to these men who came, and after he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you weren't looking for the sign, you were looking for food. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, let me just cover quickly. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, quit your jobs and stop working. So when he says, don't work for the food that spoils, he's not saying, just go home, quit your jobs. You don't have to worry about putting food on the table. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the rest of the New Testament commends working. Paul in Ephesians 4:28 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that they may have something to share with anyone who's in need. Work is commended in Scripture. It's a part of what God made us to do. So when he says, don't work for food that perishes, he's not saying quit your job. He's also not saying, don't do your job and then spend your money on something other than providing for your basic needs. Elsewhere in Scripture, it says, the one who fails to provide for his household is worse than an infidel. It says the freeloaders in Thessalonica are told, if you don't work, you don't eat. So we're supposed to work and we're supposed to spend our money on food for the body and our material needs and the material needs of others. So when he says, do not labor for the bread that perishes, doesn't mean quit your job, don't make money, don't put food on the table. He's saying, don't make these material needs and your temporal joys the focus of your life. Don't invest your time and your labor primarily in making sure that these physical needs are met. That's important, but it's not the most important. It's a responsibility, but it's not our primary reason for life. He says, don't think you're going to find the life you're looking for from money or food or fame or power or... Don't think these things are going to cure the aching in your soul. You can ask rich and famous people if becoming rich and famous has solved the angst in their soul. If that was true, people who are married to other beautiful people wouldn't get divorces. There wouldn't be suicide or cocaine use or whatever else that's present among these people who thought that these things would bring satisfaction to their soul, and they get there and they find, I need something different, I need something more, and so they keep looking for it. Jesus is saying, don't chase after things that promise to cure the ache in your soul but never deliver. Don't think food is going to satisfy your spiritual hunger. Instead, he says, work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So he's not saying quit your job. He's saying make sure your priority is the food that gives eternal life, and I'll give that to you. And then at the end of verse 27, he adds this little phrase which we should not just skip over. It's about his designation as the Son of Man. He says, get the food that endures from the Son of Man. And then he says, for on him, God the Father has set his seal. And what does that mean? Well, it's probably a reference to the practice in the temple courtyard when you would come to the temple for Passover, for one of the feasts, and you were going to make a sacrifice, you would have to bring an animal that would be approved by the inspectors as being without spot or blemish. So if you brought your own animal and you came in, the inspector would have to look at it, and he would decide whether this animal was clean and worthy for a sacrifice. And if the inspector, for some reason, either valid or because he was on the take, looks at your animal and says, no, this one does not pass, then your only option is to buy a pre-approved animal from the animal vendors over here who have got the already certified sacrificial animals. And how would you know they're already certified? You would know it because the priest had set their seal on those animals, and they had, by their seal, they had approved that these animals are acceptable for the sacrifice. So when Jesus now says, don't work for the food that perishes, work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for the Father has set his seal on him. God has certified that I am the acceptable sacrifice, the approved sacrifice, so that eternal life can come through me. Jesus is prefiguring, he's foreshadowing his substitutionary death here. He's foreshadowing his own sacrifice. The Jews here are thinking like good legalist, law-abiding Jews. So when they say, when Jesus says, work for the food that endures for eternal life, they respond and they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Now he's just said, work for this which I will give to you. And they say, okay, so what must we do? Like the woman at the well at Sychar who said, you know, What do I need to do so that I can have this living water and don't have to bring my buckets back here? They're saying, what kind of work do you need us to do so we can have fish and bread every day from you? They're still thinking fish and bread. They're not thinking spiritual life. And they have been told since they were little that the way that you gain God's favor is by working for it, by keeping the law. So even though Jesus has said, focus on the bread that endures to eternal life that I will give to you, they want to know, what do we need to do to earn it? And by the way, this is the human default setting. How do we please God through our works is how all of us tend to think. We are all born legalists. We are all people who want our righteousness to count for something and to earn us God's favor. That's the default setting. It's the default setting since the garden when Adam and Eve said, we will make ourselves like God. How do we get back into God's good graces? What do we have to do? What work do we have to do to earn it? Jesus has just said, this is the work of God, or his answer is, this is the work of God. You believe on him whom he has sent. Now, in our day, if somebody says, well, what do I have to do to receive the blessing of God, eternal life? And we say, you have to believe on Jesus. A lot of people will hear that and go, okay, I'll do that. I just have to believe on Jesus. What do I have to believe? That he's the Christ, and that God sent him, and that he died for my sins, and that he'll forgive my sins, and I can have eternal life. I just have to believe that? Okay, I'll believe that. I'll believe that's true. And these guys, when they hear Jesus say, you have to believe on him, believe on the Son of Man, they understand he's talking about something different than just nodding your head and saying, okay, I believe that. They understood that the kind of belief Jesus is talking about, the kind of belief that is necessary if you want the bread that leads to eternal life, is a kind of belief that's more than just nodding the head and saying some words. We could say it this way. Jesus is saying, if you want the bread that leads to eternal life, you're going to have to trust me and keep on trusting me no matter what comes, no matter what's next. Are you ready to keep on trusting me, to follow me, to believe me, to put your trust in me? And by the way, that's still what Jesus is calling us to. When he says, believe on me, he's still calling men and women to put trust in him, to obey him, to follow him. He's saying, if you want the bread that leads to eternal life, the center of gravity is going to have to shift from you and your priorities to me and my priorities. And that's still true today. You want the bread that leads to eternal life. You want to have eternal life. Your center of gravity needs to shift from you and your priorities, your desires, your appetites, your wisdom to Jesus and his priorities for you and his wisdom. Is that the kind of relationship, the kind of trust and belief in Jesus that you have? Think about this. When was the last time you changed your course, you changed your thinking, you changed your behavior because you were confronted with the fact that this is not what Jesus wants for you, and you said, I have to trust him instead of doing what I want to do? That's what followers of Jesus are called to do. Throughout our life, we're confronted with, this is the path I'm on. These are the things that seem right to me. This is what my flesh tells me I want. And we're confronted with, this is not what Jesus wants. Now, do we follow our flesh or do we follow him? Believing in him means I'm going to follow him. I'm going to trust that his way is right, that what he's telling me to do is the right thing to do, even if it's not what seems right to me, even if it's not what I want to do. The work of God is to follow Jesus, not to follow your own appetites or your own desires or your own wisdom. In fact, the Bible tells us that the kind of believing in Jesus that we're talking about here, this is something that is something you do, but it's not a work that has merit attached to it, because this, even the believing itself is a gift from God. So you're not going to believe and follow Jesus unless God gives you new life, new birth first. If there's an impulse to want to believe and follow Jesus, not just because you want the benefits, but because you love him, if that impulse is in you, it's because God has given you the gift of new life. And along with that gift of new life is the gift of belief. This is what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. It's by grace we're saved through faith, and that faith, that believing, is not of yourself. It's a gift from God, so that none of us can boast and say, well, I believed. When God starts to stir in our hearts and lives, when we begin to come alive spiritually, the new response of someone who has experienced the new birth is a response of belief, to say, yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I want to follow him. I want to obey him. I want to trust him wherever he leads me. We don't do that perfectly. We lapse. We keep falling back into old patterns and habits. But with spiritual new life and spiritual new birth comes a new desire to want to follow Jesus. And the question I've got for you is God stirring in your heart this morning? Is he stirring in your heart today? And that's not just for those of you here. Those of you who are watching online, is he stirring in your heart today that today is the day to believe in him in a different way than maybe you believed in him before? Maybe your belief has been, well, I agree those things are true about Jesus. I believe that he's God's son. I believe he died for my sin. I believe he forgives sin. And I believe he's my Lord. And you've said those things, but you've never really had the kind of belief that says, there's an implication with what I've just said, and that is, I need to obey him. I need to follow him. I need to trust him. I need to move the center of gravity in my life from being about me and my desires and priorities to being about him and what he wants for my life. And if God's stirring in your heart and saying, that's the kind of belief you need, then today is the day for you to cry out and say, Lord, I don't just believe you, I surrender you to you. I trust you. I will follow you. I want to be your child. Not just somebody who bought an insurance policy, but I want to be a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus. It's not just heaven I love and I'm looking forward to, it's Jesus I love. I want to be with him. I would encourage you, I'd implore you, if you sense God stirring in your heart today, respond to that impulse and cry out to God and say, Lord, I need a new kind of belief. I need to believe you with the kind of belief that is all about the bread of eternal life, a kind of belief that reshapes my whole life. And if that's the desire God's put in your heart today, as a church, we would love to help you take the steps in response to this kind of belief. We'd love to help you on the journey, the first steps of your new life spiritually. You can go to our website, which is, some of you are watching this on our website, redeemerlr.org. On our website where it says contact us, you can fill out information and say, I was watching online, or if you're here, you can come talk to me after the service this morning. Just say, I want to walk in new life. I want to follow Jesus. I understand belief differently today than I have before, and I want to follow Jesus. If that's the case, we would love to help you on that journey. It's our practice here at Redeemer to celebrate communion together each week, and we do that so that we can each week declare to one another and declare before God again our understanding that Jesus is our source of spiritual life. In the same way that we need food to get us through the day, we need the spiritual food that Jesus provides day in and day out. And so taking communion is a way of recognizing that He is our source for spiritual life. We're declaring that to ourselves, to one another, declaring to God that we recognize that this is true. And the elements He's given us for that are the elements of bread and juice. And here you should have your bread and juice cups that you got when you came in this morning. If you're watching at home, if you're a believer in Christ, if your trust is in Him, I want to invite you to come to the table. If this morning you would say, I'm not sure I have the kind of belief you've talked about, then rather than taking communion, meditate on what you've heard today, and let's talk about spiritual life.